Take your Bibles, if you will, with me, please, to the book of Mark, the gospel of Mark, excuse me, not Mark, Matthew, to the book of Matthew and chapter number 21, Matthew 21. Well, today is traditionally known as being what day? Palm Sunday. And Matthew chapter 21 gives us the reason for that. And so we're going to look at it briefly this morning, Matthew chapter 21, concerning Palm Sunday. Matthew 21, and it's a familiar text, so if you just want to remain seated, that's fine. And it is good to have some of our new members with us. Actually, we have to vote them in yet, but they came last Lord's Day. We have others that are planning on doing the same. My wife and I had the privilege of being in someone's home this week, and they said, Brother Bray, we are definitely planning on joining at Calvary Baptist Church. And so we are excited about what God's doing. Amen. And looking forward to that, but glad to have those who've already made that decision recently and others who are praying about it. And so if your Bibles now are open to Matthew 21, if you will just, I tell you what, why don't we join together in standing just briefly if you're able to stand. I know we have a baby having breakfast back there, and so the bottle is in full gear. And, she's standing, or he is standing too. Sorry about that, Luke. I call him a she. As soon as he gets old enough, he's going to whoop me over that. All right. But Matthew chapter 21, we'll not read the entire text, but notice verse number 21. It says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples." And so you know the account. He sent them to prepare the way to get the colt that had never been ridden on, the donkey. And so as they did that, let's come on down to verse number 7. "And they brought the ass, the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon." Verse number 8. Would you read verses 8 and 9 with me, please? Verses 8 and 9, Matthew 21, and they read, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strode them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of God. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." If you'll join me for prayer, please. Father, I pray that as we look at this text and a couple of others perhaps during the course of this message, then it will go beyond just something we do on Sunday mornings as we come in, we sit down, we sing a few songs, we have some special music, we stand up, we receive the offering, we sit down, and then we have a sermon. So Lord, I pray that this is a message from you, Lord, directly from thy word and allowing me to participate in preaching it, but to our hearts. And for that, we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. Now here we have what's called the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You know, as Jesus had walked in Jerusalem before, and Samaria and Galilee and the regions around, that there was not this signal event, this significant event, to where he just walked in and everybody, they got the palm trees and they put the branches down and they took off their outer coats and put them down and Hosanna in the highest, as they were saying. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Jehovah, in the name of the Lord. But this is that singular event that would begin the event of the week, to where as they were crying and all of these things, perhaps in the crowd that day, there were those who were saying, Hosanna, that would say, I was there when he fed the 5,000. Maybe somebody else, oh, you were there then. I was there when he had blind Bartimaeus say, Thou son of David, thou son of David. They tried to hush him up, but he wouldn't. He got the louder. Jesus called Bartimaeus over. He said, What wilt thou that I would do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. I was there. I watched Bartimaeus. Here's a blind beggar for all of his life. I've known him since he was a little squirt, and he wasn't able to see at all. And I've watched him as he learned how many steps it was to a certain place, and he learned how to do certain things. And now I was there when Jesus gave him his sight. Others might say other events that, oh, I was with him when he was up and down in Samaria. And then I was there and we followed him up on the Sea of Galilee. And then he left and he got in his ship and they went across the Sea of Galilee and we followed him. We went around the landline to get over to where he was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. And I was there then. Oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be there at the triumphal entry when Jesus was going to enter in through the golden gates, going into Jerusalem? And yet it was not just that would be occurring during the week's time that began with what we know here as the triumphal entry. There's another passage of Scripture for those of us who were not fortunate enough, if we could put it that way, to be there on that day, on that maybe spring day there in the Near East as he's going into Jerusalem. And maybe it was a day like today, just gorgeous out and just spring all over the place and people in a good mood and, oh, here he is. Here's the one that's done all these miracles. And so there is a crowd and just enjoying the time and saying, I was there. Well, I've heard about it. I wasn't there, but boy, I want to be in this. Oh, it's wonderful. He is coming in the name of the Lord. There's another passage of Scripture that's for the benefit of those who really weren't there, and I'm among them. So if you'll take your Bibles, it's a familiar text. I've referenced it a number of times since the year that Becky and I have been privileged to be here. Philippians chapter 3. Now we've already read, and the multitude that went before and that followed, in other words, some went before he went through the gate, others were following him, and they said, Hosanna. And Hosanna simply means to be prosperous. They were saying, be prosperous. You're coming in the name of the Lord. Oh, the Son of David. It's wonderful. Finally, the Christ, the Messiah, the one that's going to take the heel boot or the boot heel off of Rome, off of the citizens of Jerusalem. They were looking for that at that day, even as many are still looking for the Christ today. But nonetheless, those of us who would have been there if we could have, but we're here today, and how do we know Christ? Well, he tells us how to begin that in Philippians 3, in verse number 10. Would you notice it with me? We'll not stay here long, but nonetheless, it is significantly important that we understand what Paul wrote. Verse number 10, if you will with me, please. The Bible records it in this way of Paul's pen, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Once again, for emphasis, you're seated, but would you read it with me, please? Philippians 4:10, and it reads, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. As you and I this morning reflect back on that little donkey that was loosed at the instruction of the disciples and the permission of the owner, not knowing, and they said, the master requesteth of him. And so he let him come. A colt that had never been ridden, and yet our Savior came riding into the city of Jerusalem in that way. As we reflect on the crowd and the excitement of, oh, here he is, he's finally here, the miracle worker of Israel. God's hand is on him. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. As we look at Philippians 3:10, and the first phrase there is the phrase that really captures my attention, that says, that I may know him. Now, in the original language, there's different words for know. Some, it is an ability, just cognitive abilities that one has. Another is, it's the kind of thing where you're able to kind of put this together with that, and you're able cognitively to just put those things together and come up with a conclusion. This particular word, know, has the idea of experiential knowledge. So it is saying, Paul is saying that I may know him. That I may know him experientially in salvation.
that I may know him not only in salvation, but through the journeys of life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and in his suffering. So when you and I come this morning and we are just saying, Lord, I want to know you. And that is the cry of your heart. That is the cry of my heart, to simply say, Lord, I want to know you as never before. I want to know the power of your resurrection, that kind of power that just takes you from dead to life, that takes you from inside a grave that's been sealed by the authorities, and yet that stone, that massive stone, it's in a track, and it is rolled away that one person could not, it would just take rolling that away, and it was rolled away, the seal was broken, and the tomb was empty. Why? Because we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Amen. I want to know that kind of power. I don't need to be raised from the dead. But Lord, I need that kind of power in my life, that as I pursue your will, as I go through the crises or the opportunities, the challenges of life, Lord, I need that kind of power. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. We come on the next phrase. If we call it a secret, we could do that, can't we? The secret of success in truly knowing him. It's not just knowing, be healed. Lazarus, come forth. And here's Lazarus bound in mummified fashion. And so he's making his way. And if you've ever been there at that tomb, I've mentioned it before, some of you have been there, that there's a stone, it's in a cave, was where the tomb site was. And when you go into the cave, I've been there, and you see this rock, it's kind of a table of rock that goes from one side to the other. And so in order to get into the inner cave, the catacomb, so to speak, as you get in there, not really a catacomb, but inner cave, as you get in there, you have to kind of duck under that, and then you can rise back up and you can look at the grave proper. So Lazarus come forth, and I can imagine Lazarus going, I don't know how this is going to work. But he's going to say, I got to get out of here. This is a grave. And so he's coming, he ducks under that thing, and he probably didn't remember because he was dead when they put him in it. Maybe he bumped his head. I don't know. But one thing he did do is he came out, and Jesus said, loose him. The power of his resurrection. It's phenomenal to understand. I need that power. But really, what it says, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection is obvious when blind are healed and lame are made well and all of those are, but Paul's saying, I understand the miracles, but I want to know him. I'm not looking into the eyes of any who are here this morning, and by way of camera and screen, I'm looking into the eyes of those who are listening and watching by way of live stream. I dare say there's any among us that are here just out of conscription. You're here because you have to come. If you don't come, well, maybe some children are. But others of us who are adults, we don't have anybody twisting an arm saying, if you don't go, you're not going to get lunch today. If you don't go, and maybe that's true, I don't know. I hope not. But we're here because you love the Lord. We're here because you want to worship the Lord. Is that accurate or not? Amen or no? Amen. Good hearty amen there. But I would say of Randy Bray, and I would dare say of Brother Dean, I would say of each one who's here, just I could list names, but that we're here because we want to know him. We truly, we know about the miracles. We've experienced them. I've prayed for food with a pregnant wife with nothing to feed her except for one can of beef stew. We bought two. You've heard about it. Bought two and one wasn't. Oh, it was nasty. Oh, I actually looked at the label again to make sure it was for human consumption. It wasn't dog food. It was okay, but it was just, that was all we had. And I've sat at the table, held her little hands, and we just said, Lord, you know that we need to eat. You've said that the seed of the righteous will never have to beg bread, so we're not going to beg, we're not going to tell anybody. Would you please send some food? And before I finish the prayer, God being my witness before you, before I finish prayer, there's a knock at the door, and I won't give you the rest of the illustration. They brought everything. They brought meat. They brought the drinks. They brought the ice. They brought everything. They figured that we didn't have anything, and they were right. We didn't have anything. God told them we needed some food. There were times we hadn't eaten meat in months, and God provided. I've told you that story 14 times, so I won't do it again. But we had gone without it for months, and God, the next day, sent a lady. She and her husband owned a dairy farm. They had just butchered a cow. She had one of these old-fashioned station wagons, and she said, "Here, God told me you needed some food," and there were boxes and boxes of all kinds of beef, steak, I mean, just everything, hamburger, roast, liver, all the other things that were edible, and it was wonderful. My point is, I could go on, and so could you. You could tell about the miracles that God's brought, but we're not here about miracles. That's living by sight and not by faith. Amen or no? We're here because we want to know Him. Amen or no? Yes, we want to know Him. Yes, and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship, it says, of His suffering. So the question is posed to my mind. I'm queried of my own heart. Can I truly know Him without knowing His sufferings? You and I have considered that before, but I would ask us on this special Palm Sunday to review it again. Because the triumphal entry was exactly that. It was triumphant. It was wonderful. Oh, it was. I'm sure everybody went home that day and drinking their water or orange juice or whatever they had. They were saying, "Boy, I'm glad I didn't miss that. It was wonderful to behold." And yet that was just the threshold of what would happen the rest of that week. Only a few days later, and they would be crying, "Crucify Him! Let Him be crucified!" Because the conscience of Israel, otherwise known as the Pharisees, would be leading the crusade to have Him crucified. And they, the Pharisees, being the, as the historian said, the conscience of Israel, they said, "Well, if the Pharisees believe He's an imposter, He must be an imposter. How dare He claim to be the Messiah? How dare He be claimed to be the Son of God? How dare He?" And soon to follow was, "Let Him be crucified." We could go back in any of the Gospels and look at this triumphal entry because it's recorded in all four, even as we are here in Matthew. Perhaps the best way, for our purposes today, perhaps the best way is to go by and look back not only historically from Matthew's perspective, but let's look at it according to pre-written history. Okay, let me say it again. Let's look at it according to pre-written history, which is also called prophecy. Because when the prophecies were given, they were given in really two forms. One was general prophecies, and another were specific prophecies. And when you and I think about how the Word of God was given in general prophecies, and it was given in specific prophecies, it began 4,000 years earlier than the time of the cross. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis basically takes in 2,000 years of history. But in the book of Genesis, and then you go all the way through Malachi, he's dealing with the coming of the Christ and the sufferings of Christ. As a matter of fact, we don't have time to get into all of it, but let me just tell you some of those where they are. It's found distinctly in the book of Genesis. It's in the book of Numbers. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. It's in the book of Psalms. It's in the book of Isaiah. It's in the book of Jeremiah. It's in the book of Ezekiel. It's in the book of Hosea. It's in the book of Amos. It's in the book of Micah. It's in the book of Zechariah. And it's in the book of Malachi. And so here you have these books, and I inadvertently included Ezekiel. There's a lot about Ezekiel, about the prophets, it's in Ezekiel too. I'll go on and explain that in a minute. But in all of these books, here you have it starting 4,000 years before Christ. And in all of these, 11 books that I've mentioned, all the way up until Malachi, 4,000 years, Genesis, 400 years before Christ, you have these prophets that are saying He's coming, the Messiah is coming, and He will, in all kinds of different venues, all kinds. Well, I tell you what, let's go on back to the book of Isaiah. Would you turn there with me? That is 700 years before Christ. So let's go to Isaiah. 700 years before Christ. And I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And we're going to look at verse 6. Would you do that with me, please? Notice what he says. Now, our ambition, if I could borrow your eyes just for a second. Our ambition here is to know him. Amen? Better when we leave today than when we came. That's my ambition for Randy. So if we're going to know him, and Paul said in Philippians that I may know him, power of his resurrection. But what we're after today is understanding better than ever before his sufferings. So that when I worship him in prayer, when I worship him in my attitudes, when I worship him, yes, yes, may I say it this way? When I worship him in the sufferings in which I'm engaged at any time in life, today or in the future, as I see how he suffered, it enables me once again to know him better. So let's look at Isaiah 50, verse number 6, if you'll look at that. Notice what prophetically it's written of the Christ that will happen when he comes 700 years later. Not a day later, not that afternoon, not through the triumphal entry, but 700 years later that he would be going through that triumphal entry. And here's what would happen during that week. It is said of the Messiah, I gave my back to the smiters. Smite there means, in the Hebrew, it has the idea to hit, to scourge, to kill. It is said of the Messiah, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked out my hair. The Hebrew word for pluck has this idea in mind, to make bare, to make bald. You know what happened during that week that he went through? The gate there into Jerusalem, as they were, Hosanna, Hosanna, and yet just days later, let him be crucified. And the soldiers, as they grabbed his beard, and by the roots, they pulled him out, they plucked him out, and the Hebrew word means to make bare, to make bald, to where the hair was no longer where it is, or where it was. It says, I gave them my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked out my hair. Notice what additionally it says, I hid not my face from shame or spitting. Now, as you and I have thought about his body and his heart, his body went through all that we've already read. His cheeks and the spittle and all the ignominy that comes because, oh, that's the greatest insult that you can give to someone without a physical abuse. I'm going to turn over in my Bible a couple of pages. You may want to do that to chapter 53. Would you do that with me? Just a page. Again, 700 years before Christ. This is pre-written history. Notice what it says. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. But before we get to that, would you go back to verse 3 with me, please? He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and esteemed him not. Notice carefully with me. I will, as you will, if you will as well, will be served well by our hearts and minds. Verse 4, surely, or truly, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, he was an impostor. Let him be crucified. He claims to be the Christ. Let him be crucified. And Isaiah is saying prophetically for 700 years in the future. Notice what it says, verse 5. But he was wounded. That means to profane or defile. He was wounded, not necessarily by the cat of nine tails on his back like he endured. But here he's talking about the heart issue. He was wounded for our transgressions. Transgressions is the Hebrew word that means rebellions. He was profaned. He was defiled because of our rebellions. But not only that, he was bruised. That means to crush, to make contrite. He was bruised for our iniquities. Iniquities has the idea in the Hebrew language of perversion and depravity. In other words, he looked at our rebellions and he said, I am willing to be wounded for that. I'm willing to be shamed and everything else that's going to come with the spittle and the accusations. I'm willing to go through that because of your transgressions, your rebellion. And he says, that's of the heart, but let's look at the body. He says, he was bruised, crushed, made contrite for our iniquities. It's where we violated the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the purity of God, the sanctified nature of God, everything about God, who he is and what he is, our iniquities. And for that, he was willing to be crushed. So as I come back and I realize my Savior suffered in body and in heart, it brings my thoughts once again to the book of Philippians chapter 3 and our ambition today that I might know him. Yes, in the power of his resurrection, all those miracles that he does all the time, then and now, I want to know him. But I'll not really know him unless I become a student and tutored by the Holy Spirit. And by the driving ambition of my own heart, when I bow in prayer and I bow whatever the need is, when I come to the Lord, a thrice holy God who sent his Son to die, and the Son who died, and the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. As I worship never before, I want to worship as I understand, wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me, dying for me, dying for me. He's dying for me on the cross. He was dying for me. We've already looked at pre-written history of 700 years prior saying, here's what he's going to do. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Surely he hath carried our sorrows. Yet he was stricken among men. Let's not stop there. Let's go back a little further in history. Let's go to 1,000 years. Pre-written history, that would be to the book of Psalms. To the book of Psalms. So one final time, I'll invite your attention to the book of Psalms, if you'll go there with me, please. It's back just a few pages. You have it in Isaiah. And if you'll go with me back to the book of Psalms. In chapter 2 is where I will begin. Chapter number 2. And we're not going to take a lot of time on this morning and read an extensive amount of passages dealing with the coming of the Christ. But would you allow me, if you'll just listen, and I'll turn through the pages. Actually, I'm not going to turn. I just have them all written in front of me here. But if you'll just listen attentively, because our combined ambition is to know him and the power to fellowship in his sufferings. As we've already seen in pre-written history, what they experienced that week at Calvary, as they looked up at that limestone hill, and those who were not allowed up there, where is a Muslim cemetery to this day. But at the time, there were three crosses that caught the attention of all the passers-by. They could probably see it from the old city of Jerusalem as they're looking over the wall. And if they were to go downhill and they were to look across, they would see Calvary. And there, mounted up on Calvary, boom, one cross was put down with its victim. Boom, another cross was put down with its victim. And the third cross was put down, boom, boom, and its victim. And as they would look at that cross that day, they would go, wow, boy, we dodged a bullet there. Here is one that claimed to be the Christ. He was not the Christ. And yet, 700 years in advance. And yet, 1,000 years in advance. And we're going to look at Psalms. That's why I called this Psalm Sunday. Because I'm going to identify a number of texts that go directly to the suffering of the Savior. The suffering of his body, yes, and also the suffering of his heart. Psalm 2, it talks about his deity described. It calls him the Son of God. In chapter 8, in verse number 6, it talks about the Son of God being the ruler of all. In chapter 69, verse 21, that he ascends to heaven. In chapter 110, verse number 1, the psalmist referred to him and called him Lord. This is 1,000 years before he would come. In chapter 110, verse number 4, it declared that he would be a priest, the high priest, the priest forever. In chapter 118, verse 22, it described that he was the chief cornerstone. And in Psalm 118, verse 21, it describes that he comes in the name of the Lord. Does that not sound like we read in Matthew chapter 21? Blessed is the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord. 1,000 years earlier, the Holy Spirit had King David to pen this psalm that says in Psalm 110, he's coming in the name of the Lord. Oh, but his wounding, his bruising, his chastisement that we've heard about from Isaiah was prophetically described in his deity. But you're also going to see how his heart was wounded. You remember he was wounded? He was shamed for our transgressions, our rebellions. Oh, Israel knew a lot about rebellion to God, and so in this day and time do we as well. Psalm 22:1, he was forsaken by God. Oh, talk about a wounding of a heart. The very heart of God was wounded by being forsaken by God. Psalm 41:9 and four other passages talk about that he was forsaken by his friends. Psalm chapter 69 and verse number 1 talks about the fact that he was reproached. God, the very God, the God who spoke the stars into existence. He, very God, was reproached. If you be God, come down from the cross. He was reproached. Psalm chapter 35, verse 11. His heart was wounded as he heard the accusations of false witnesses. Oh, I saw him do this. I heard him do that. When they knew that he never did. And yet probably there was money changing going on that day. Chapter 35 and verse 19, again, pre-written history here, that it would say of the Messiah that he would be hated for no reason. For God sent not his Son, Jesus said in John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, speaking of himself, might be saved. Oh, it says in chapter 22, verse 7 and 8, that he was mocked. All right, blindfold on. Who hit you? Tell us who hit you. If truly you are the Son of God, you have no problem doing that. Oh, let's try. Oh, let's do it again and again and again. Let's see who was it. He was mocked. Chapter 38, in verse 11, his heart was wounded once again. When his friends were far off. The record only says that Peter was close enough to be eye to eye with the Lord, even as they were all off. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Yes, yes, yes. Evermore I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings so that when I worship him in prayer, so that when I'm suffering and the Holy Spirit says, let me tell you what God can do. You remember how you studied the sufferings of Christ? You didn't just hear about it in a sermon. You delved into it deeply so that you could fellowship with him in his sufferings. And now that you're suffering in cancer, now that you're suffering in betrayal, now that you're suffering in a job loss, now you're suffering as being alone when you had everyone else around you to start with who loved you, at least claimed to. Let me tell you how he can meet that need. in this dark hour? Was his heart hurt? Oh, was his heart hurt. But not only his heart, his body. We've seen it in Ezekiel. You see it historically by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is actually Peter's probably giving of it, but Mark recording it. But of his body, Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10 says that he would not remain dead. So it implies there that he was dead. Chapter 2, verse 16, it is a prophecy 1,000 years before Christ came and walked Jerusalem. Even the streets that he would be called sooner or later the Via Dolorosa. The way of the cross. The Bible says in Psalm 22:16, his hands and his feet were pierced. Psalm 34, verse 20 talks about none of his bones would be broken, even though the psalmist said later that his visage, or another prophecy said, his visage, the way he appeared, didn't even look like a man. Yet no bones would be broken. 1,000 years before he would go to Golgotha, with that prophecy, like every other one, was fulfilled literally. The Bible says in Psalm 69, verse 21, that he would thirst. And one of the famous sayings that he gave on that cross that day, he cried out, "I thirst." And they gave him the vinegar. Not so much probably for a therapeutic, as sometimes it may be administered, as much as to allow him to live just a little longer. Otherwise, they wouldn't have had the vinegar there. The Romans were masters at pulling out of a victim all of the pain they possibly could and extending it for as long as they could. And that vinegar with its medicinal agents sometimes administered, it would allow him to live just a little longer, to be in agony just a little more. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior the psalm writer penned. All men worship God in one way or another. You ever thought about it that way? Now, they may be their own God and they worship themselves. There's many like that. But I would ask of them how substantial, and I would ask of us today, how substantial is the standard for which you worship? Whether it's God, whether it's another religion, no matter what it is, how old is it? How many prophecies have been written, a day in advance, a year in advance? That would be miraculous. 5 years, 10 years, 100 years, 700 years, 1,000 years, 4,000 years, 3,000 years, some of them in Genesis, 2,000 years. In advance, pre-written history. What is the standard for what you believe? Let's just go by age. The oldest known, really, worship is that of the sun god. And that took place in the 14th century before Christ. Buddhism is a relatively new religion, 400 years after Christ. Shintoism, I'll get it out, is the 8th century. There's actually three in the 8th century. The worship of Zeus took place in the 8th century. This is the beginning of it. Mormonism, and we'll get to that to the others later, but Mormonism is 1830, a very recent, when you look at 4,000 years before Christ. And 2,000 years since. So 6,000 years of human experience. Mormonism, 1830. Jehovah's Witness, 1872. Christian Science, 1879. The Moon God, 1901. So what I'm saying here today, and I doubt we have any that stay up at night worshiping the moon or Zeus or Platonism or Neoplatonism or whatever it is. I doubt you're there. You're here because you want to worship the Lord. But what I'm saying, friend, is what is your perspective? What is it that you see about the Christ? When you see it, you think of the babe in the manger and you revel in the fact that he died on a cross, and glory to God. Both of those are true. But I would ask of you, what is your perspective? How do you see Christ as at work in your life? What is the standard for your priorities? What is the standard for your worship? What is the standard for your attitudes? What are the standards for the way that you conduct yourselves at home and at work? What is the standards for the way that you conduct your conversations, your lifestyle, your dress, your whatever it is? What is the standard for that? And I'm convinced for Randy Bray, and I would share it with your hearts, that the more that I know him, yes, and take knowledge, wonderfully so, of the miracles, but the more that I study the fellowship of his sufferings. And the Bible says in commentary to that, immediately thereafter, being made conformable unto his death. So that the very qualities that took him, and he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not thy will, but thine be done. So the very disciplines that took him to the cross, of which his body did not want to go through, his mind did not want to go through, the separation of even the Father himself that he would go through, and he would cry out on that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He would cry out. As you and I study the sufferings of mind and heart and body, it will so position us in such a fashion as to never struggle, or at the beginning of the struggle, our minds having recessed within it all the protections of wanting to give everything to the glory of God, and that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, that very quickly the Holy Spirit will say, here's the way, walk thou in it. Temptation resist. The will of God accept. Being a dad, being a mom, being a husband, being a wife, being a single, being a widow, being whatever you are and I am, having the right priorities and the right perspective. It was just a day or so ago, I was privileged to be with someone who teaches aviation at the airport here in Asheville. Or there in Asheville. And we were just chatting. He likes to fly, and I like to fly. I don't do it anymore. I enjoy any time I have the opportunity of being up, not in a commercial airplane. That's like, this small airplane goes, that's the kind of airplane I like to be in. And so he teaches that. He's one of the instructors there. And so I ask him a question. And you're probably going to know why I ask him the question. I don't know that he knows that, but I ask him the question. He and I were just chatting, and I said, let me ask you a question. He said, well, sure. Would they ever give a license to someone that just has one seeing eye? He went into a long explanation of why. No, he gave me a one-word answer. No. They won't give someone who just has one eye that's seeing, they won't give them. Why? Because of a lot of reasons. One of them being depth perception. If you're flying at night and you have depth perception problems, and you're 5,000 feet in the air and you have to land that rascal, and you come in and you misjudge where the runway is, that can ruin your whole day. It's not a good thing. In other words, you need to have both eyes fully being able to comprehend the right perception for where you want to land. In my opinion, Randy Bray and any other child of God can operate. I can get up in the morning, I can go to work, I can do this and that and the other, I'll be with my family, I can do all kinds of things and not have the right perception. Spiritually, I'm walking around with one eye open and one eye. I know I'm supposed to be in church. Whoa, I don't even see where I'm backing, all right? I can see my sweetheart here, and she's as pretty with one eye as two. But I can just lots of things. But when it comes to needing depth perception, and most of you know I do have eye problems, And so if you're ever with me when we go out to eat and I get my glass to drink, I have learned through the years, the best thing for me to do is to come to my glass. And let's say my glass is right here like this. I don't go like that. Because if I do, sure as the world, I'm going to go like that. And bad things are, she's about to get baptized or something else. So when I reach for a glass, I come down from the top. I will discreetly move it over. And then once I have it where I know it is, I slide my hand down and then I put my hand on the glass. Why? Because I know I've got a perception problem, a depth perception problem. Dear friend, if you want to be a Christian who doesn't want to go through life with one spiritual eye open and one spiritual eye closed, and you're bouncing off of one circumstance or another that leads you out of the will of God, doesn't allow you to be the Christian God wants you to be, and we excuse it for this reason, we excuse it for that reason. We say, well, God understands, and God understands. I'm here to tell you, if you think God understands transgression, if you think God understands the wounding of his heart, if you think God understands why we do despite to the Holy Spirit of God, read the Old Testament, friend. Read the New Testament, friend. Because even in the New Testament it says, it is an awful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Oh, but in great and wonderful contradistinction to that, when you and I truly know him, and the fellowship of his sufferings, and because we walk with him and we love him and we do so according to the dictates of the Word of God, not Shintoism, it's relatively young and it's wrong. Not Mormonism, it's relatively young and it's wrong. Not any other philosophy and priority of life, standards of whatever it is, Hollywood and London and the news media and everything else. But when you and I study Jesus and what it took for him to go to the old rugged cross, for him to have his beard plucked to where his face was bare, the spittle upon his face, the mockery and everything else that we've read about, from there at the historical record of the gospel account, for there at the pre-written history of Isaiah, 300 years earlier from the pre-written history of Psalmist David, of what he would go through. He did it for you, my little sister. He did it for you, my sister. He did it for you, my dear brother. For you, my dear brother. He did it for you, my sister and brother. And to God be the glory, he did it for me. The question that poses to my mind for Randy Bray is, how dare I? How dare I? May I say it again so that I remember it? How dare I not pay attention to what he says, that I'm to be a man, I'm to be a husband, how I'm to be a father, a grandfather, how I'm to be a church member, how I'm to be obedient in the issues of life and in the areas of life. And I can just kind of wing it. I can do it okay. I can. No, he's given all of this for us so that we can study it, so that we can know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Yes. Being made conformable unto his death. Yes. So that when we see the miracles of God, we correctly assess them as all the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It reaches down, lowest star, to the depths of hell. All the love of God, so rich and pure, so measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. The saints, yes, the holy ones, the righteous ones, the ones who are saved, and angels' song. May I ask you a question as I'm finished? What's the priorities of your heart as you're seated today? Is it to make a living? Is it to make a friendship? Is it to arrive at some place in life as a dad, a mom, or whatever? And so that everything will be just right, academically or financially or socially. I encourage you to study the wounds of his heart and body. And find out from the Word of God, because it's there in pre-written history and in by way of biblical principle through the apostles, you'll find the very things that will help you to exist in the midst of the storm, to walk on the water, so to speak, because of the love of God. I trust you will. Pray for me that I will. Let's not leave here the same as we came. Father, I thank you for your Word. Lord, I've had to preach fast and furious. But Lord, the passion of my heart, if I know my old heart, and it is, like the Word records, that it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yet, even in that condition, my will can override that when I want to walk with you in the light of your word as I trust and obey. Father, whatever you had for any heart here today, I didn't come predisposed to preach to anyone, but to my heart and to those who would listen as I presented it to them as well. Father, may we not send it to the side. May we not say because of history, because of whatever reason, may we come forthrightly to the throne of grace and say, Lord, I've been operating with the wrong perspective. My depth perception of these circumstances was based just on a glance that's inaccurate by itself. I don't want to land at and miss the right place in days or years to come, and certainly not in glory. Father, I pray that you'll be with us this day. In Jesus' name we pray.